Last time we began this analogy, this metaphor that really has several points of connection with discipleship as Jesus speaks to the 11 in the upper room that fateful night in which he was betrayed. We see so clearly Jesus is the vine in the analogy. God the Father is the gardener or the vine dresser. The disciples are the branches. Our central thought from the passage that I repeat from last time is this: our connection to Jesus and the care of the Father are the two keys to fruitful labor for Christian disciples. Our connection to Jesus and the care of the Father are the two keys to fruitful labor for Christian disciples. Our outline, we decided to focus on the disciples' three needs presented in the passage, as that would give us, I think, the best application. And the first need we began last time was the need for pruning, mostly seen there in verses 1 through 3. We'll finish that point this morning. And then the second and third points, our need for perseverance at the beginning of verse 4, and then third, our need for producing fruit, the latter part of verse 4 all the way to the end, verse 6. We did see last time that there were two kinds of branches, those who bear fruit and then they get pruned or cleansed and then they bear more fruit. These are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then there are those that appear to be attached in some way anyways, but they don't bear any fruit. They are removed by the gardener and they head off into judgment. We're still thinking about our need for pruning. The first point, I want you to focus now on verse 3. Where Jesus says to his 11, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So here Jesus moves from the illustration and he directly addresses his disciples. He uses the second person. So we can see immediately, in one sense, the cleansing or the pruning of the fruitful branches had to be ongoing so they would bear more fruit. But here in verse 3, in another sense, the cleansing and pruning has already been accomplished. For these disciples are declared to be clean. Why? By the word which they had heard, and implied in that is they had received that word and believed it. So verse 3 serves as an assurance to the disciples. In a passage that might be hard to hear, there is a reassurance that is given to them. You are already clean. Those are nice words to hear from the Lord. This also makes a distinction between the true disciples and the false disciples. If you may recall, just look back into chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, and you'll see in a similar analogy here, Jesus had given them the foot washing, and Peter wanted not just his feet washed, but his hands and his head. And in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Why did he say that there? Because Judas was still sitting at the table with them, you see. Judas was a disciple who was in Christ, in a sense, and was not clean. Why? For he rejected the word. He had heard the word, he had not believed it, not received it, and proof of that was he ended up being the traitor. He did not abide in Christ. The rest of the disciples who were true to Christ needed only the foot washings. And so you see these two aspects. There's ongoing pruning that in our passage verse 2 speaks about, and then there is the initial cleansing by the word in verse 3. And so we do need to step back and take note that it is the word of God that cleanses us. And when we are speaking of the word of God here, and Jesus mentions you are already clean because of the word, he doesn't mean a certain magical word that was said over them and then made them clean. He means the general teaching that he had been giving them, his commandments, his instruction. Again, looking back to chapter 14 and verse 24, Jesus said about this word, about this teaching, that the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If we were to flip forward to chapter 17 into the high priestly prayer and verse 17, we'd hear Jesus say in that prayer to the Father, "Sanctify the disciples in the truth." And then he said, "Your word is truth." So it is the teaching, the truth, the doctrine of Christ which cleanses someone. They hear, they believe, they're forgiven, they're washed, they enter into a relationship. But they need to continue to believe and continue in the word and continue to abide. That is why earlier in this gospel, in chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus warned the Jews who had believed him. So they believed in some sense. He said to them, "If you continue, that's the same word as abide. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Someone can appear to be a disciple and not be. Time tells if they continue in the word or if they leave. The word brings us to faith. The word brings us to cleansing, but we need to abide in the word and continue to be cleansed and washed by the word of God. I like Ephesians 5:26 here because it says that Christ sanctifies the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is also the word of God that is fully sufficient to continue to carry out its surgical work in our lives to show us what we need to see about ourselves so we will grow. So we will learn the things about us that still need to change. The Word of God penetrates and does that for us. Hebrews 4:12 is maybe the perfect picture of that. It says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It talks about how it's able to penetrate into the deepest parts of a human being. Nothing gets deeper into understanding you and helping you and cleaning you out, cutting you open, showing you yourself than the Word of God. So how precious is the Word of God to us. In this cleaning process, we need to let the Word of God do its work. You must not be resistant. You must not be distant. You must not be putting a shield up and saying, I only will receive this amount. You need to open your full heart to the Word of God and let it do its work. The wonderful fruit that can come to your life will come because God is pruning through circumstances. He's cleansing through His Word. And He has cleansed, and He will continue to sanctify and cleanse. Now, there's more need in here besides just the need for pruning. So we move on to our second need, and that is a need for perseverance. Look at the first part of verse 4. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. Abide in me, Jesus said. And then He says, and I in you. This is the command in the passage. You're looking for the major exhortations in the Upper Room Discourse. We've already seen love one another, believe in me, and how now we have abide in me, stay. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. Abiding is, you hear the word abiding and you might think of something that's strange or mystical and you're wondering if you're abiding or not. The verb, meno, in Greek, is a very common verb and it's a very simple verb. Do you know what it means? It means stay. Stay. You might tell your dog, right? Stay. Don't move. Don't go anywhere. Stay put. Remain. You're in the right place. Don't depart. A physical illustration of the use of this very verb is found in Acts 27:31, where Paul was aboard a ship being battered by a storm in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. And he said to the centurion in charge of all the soldiers and the boat, he said, unless these men remain, same verb, remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. If you leave the ship and try to go and save yourself, you're going to be drowned. But if you stay in the ship, God has promised to save your life. That's the same verb. Stay in the ship or you will drown. In Acts 8:31, I already read that earlier. If you continue, same verb, if you stay, remain, abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Notice in the last line of verse 4 here in John 15 that the present verb is given, the present active indicative. It shows that abiding is not a one-time thing. Abiding means you're there and you continue to be there. It has an ongoing nature to it. Indeed, it's inherent in the very idea of abiding. If someone tells you to remain and you remain just for a few minutes and then leave, that's not really remaining, right? It's obvious even from the illustration. Abiding in the vine was not supposed to be off and on. Oh, I'll abide a little bit, then I won't abide. Then I'll abide a little bit, then I won't abide. You have to stay. You can't depart ever. And the reverse abiding is given to emphasize how continued that is as well. Not just the need for us to abide in the vine, in Jesus, but also for Him, what? To abide in us, right? There's a mutual, intimate relationship. Please notice, however, that there is no command and no verb in the second part of the phrase. There's no command for Jesus to abide in us. He's going to do that anyway. He doesn't need an exhortation or a command to do His part. He will do it. It's like a promise. He's going to continue to abide in us. And it has to be that way for the fruit to be produced. Now, expanding the idea of abiding, look again back in chapter 14 and look at verse 10. Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You talk about continual abiding. There you have Jesus abides in the Father. And then chapter 14 and verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or knows him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So there was a continual abiding of the Spirit even before the Spirit came to take up residence in his indwelling ministry post-Pentecost. So there's an awful lot of abiding going on here in John. And all this abiding is relationship, and it's important. It's to be maintained. From this command to remain in the vine, we have emphasized to us by way of application that a branch is not a self-contained entity. We don't feed ourselves, we don't take care of ourselves, we don't bring life to ourselves. So that is true of the Christian disciple. As a branch separated from the supply of nourishment from the vine cannot produce fruit, so neither can any of us. Fruit bearing for the disciple is 100% dependent on a direct, vital connection to Jesus. Gerald Borschert, in his commentary, notes this: attachment to Jesus, or abiding in him, is, therefore, that sine qua non of Christian discipleship. Failure to abide in the vine cannot help but lead to failure in fruit bearing. Independence of the branches from the vine necessarily means becoming fruitless. So if you want to be fruitless, you walk away from the vine. Now, since abiding is so important for fruit bearing, and since fruit bearing is why we are abiding and getting pruned, we ought to make sure we know what abiding in Christ really means. There are very widely different ideas about what Jesus meant when he said, abide in the vine. You think there wouldn't be from the illustration, but there are. Last week I indicated we'd take a closer look at this, and so we're going to take several minutes to go through this and to make sure that we have the correct interpretation of this analogy. There are really three views. The first view is what we might call the salvation lost view. The salvation lost view. This view teaches that the command in verse 4 to abide in Christ is a command to stay believing so as to stay saved. Jesus is exhorting them to stay in Christ, that is, to hang on to their salvation by their own faith. Not to abide in Christ, then, is to be severed from your saving relationship and to be lost in sins all over again. Of course, to support their position, they point out that since the branch was in the vine, and now the branch was taken out of Christ, the vine, that means that he was saved and now is unsaved because of disbelief. And that's why he ends up being thrown into the fire and destroyed. But this view would contradict what Jesus has already taught in this very gospel about salvation and eternal life, that God is the one, first of all, who saves, and secondly, he grants everlasting life. And last time I checked, everlasting life has to be everlasting. Three examples will suffice from the gospel. John 5:24, and this will just be by way of review for those of you who have been here for a long time, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." There's no verse that talks about passing out of life back into death. Indeed, it's eternal life. John 6, verses 37 and all the way down to verse 39, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Then it goes on to say, "But I will preserve him and raise him up on the last day." So all the way from the drawing to the resurrection, they are saved and they are preserved. There's no room for someone being lost in the process. John 10, verses 28, 29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." Seems clear. "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And goes on to speak of the power of the Father being greater than all. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And no one here should be worried about losing their salvation. I love Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It cannot be changed. God never changes his mind after saving somebody. Romans 8:35 challenges, Paul throws out this challenge. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he parades all kinds of people in front, famine and nakedness and peril and sword and persecution. Could any of those things separate us from that loving relationship with Christ? And the answer each time is no, they're not strong enough. Additionally, this view wrongly assumes that the phrase and the image of being in the vine must mean the same thing that the Apostle Paul means when he talks about being in Christ. That's an assumption of the view, and that assumption is not a fair assumption. In Paul's writings, to be in Christ is to be saved. It is to be in the body of Christ permanently and to be regenerate, that is, born again. But this is not Paul's writings. This is John's writings, and it's not even a theological statement. It's an illustration. So the context is always key to good Bible interpretation, particularly when it relates to illustrations. First view thrown away. Second view. It could be called the deeper life view. This one's more common, I think, in our circles. This view interprets the command to abide in Christ as a command to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with Christ than you've had before. And by the way, I'm not against that. We all need to grow into a deeper relationship with Christ. The idea here is to abide in Christ is to live a more Christ-dependent and Spirit-filled kind of a Christian life. This view distinguishes and really is forced to distinguish between branches that fruitfully abide in Christ, mentioned in verses 4 and 5, and the position of simply being in Christ in verse 2, though unfruitful. To be in Christ would mean simply to be saved, though living in one's own strength and producing no fruit for God. But to be abiding in Christ would mean something better, something deeper, to be drawing upon Christ's strength and life in an intimate way and thus producing spiritual fruit and pleasing the Father. According to the second view, the taking away and the burning of the unfruitful branches cannot be a judgment of God on the branch, since all the branches are saved. Rather, they interpret it as a form of fiery chastisement upon believers, taking them away from a place of fruitfulness and indicating some pain brought into their life. However, this view does not fit all of the facts of the analogy. We've already seen that the clause in verse 2 that says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," cannot refer to a saved person in this illustration. If "in me" means a saved person, then the salvation lost view would have to be correct in that they're taken away. Verse 2 clearly says that the unfruitful branch is taken away from the vine. The vine, remember, is Christ. So the unfruitful branch is severed from Christ, not just separate from a position of fruitfulness. In fact, he was already unfruitful while being in Christ. Verse 5 shows that the branch is now apart from me, because he talks about being apart from me, you can do nothing. So there is no connection to Christ remaining for these branches at all. One who does not abide is no longer even attached to Christ in any way, but rather, according to verse 6, dries up and then is cast into the fire and burned. The branch in verse 2, described as "in me," therefore cannot refer to a saved person. Another contradiction with this view concerns the permanence of the removal of the branch. A branch, if it gets broken off, never gets put back in the vine, but dries up and ends up getting burned. There's no chance to join again. It's gone. Yet this view is built on the teaching that sometimes Christians are abiding in Christ when they're more obedient, and sometimes Christians are not abiding in Christ when they're less sensitive to the Spirit and obedient. Believers are supposed to be capable of going in and out of an abiding relationship to Christ, maybe depending on how well they did this past week or this past month or something like that. But here again, we see they can't come back in because they are burned up. We know that biblical chastisement is meant as a corrective to restore and bring back in. That's like the pruning we saw there in verse 2. The only ones being developed in fruitfulness in this entire illustration are the branches who are already bearing some fruit. It's just that God wants them to bear what? More fruit. so they're pruned. Those that hold this view must concede that the imagery of a fiery end fits far better the judgment of an unbeliever than the fatherly, loving chastisement towards a believer. Notice that it is not the branch's fruit that gets burned. It is the branch itself that gets thrown away and burned. It is, as a branch, totally rejected and totally destroyed. Nothing is left to the gardener. Severance from the vine is not chastisement, but death and destruction. Equally troubling to this view is how John uses the idea of abiding in Christ in his letters and in the gospel in other places. John, like a good author, defines what he means by abiding, that all true believers, all true disciples, will abide in Christ. Listen to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that's every believer, right? God abides in him and he in God. Every person who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, which necessarily includes every single believer, God abides in him and he abides in God. This verse alone should put to rest the idea that there are some believers who do not abide in God. All who confess Christ abide in God, period. There are no exceptions. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13 is just as conclusive. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. The very presence of the Spirit in your life means you never are not abiding. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. All Christians abide in Christ. Or the letter of 2 John, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And again, I remind you for the third time of John 8:31. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you are truly disciples of mine. And there is the meaning. So the third view has to be the correct view, and it is the perseverance view. The command to abide in the perseverance view was a command for believers to continue on in their faith in Christ and in Christ's teachings. It is a command to persevere in your faith, in the faith. Why? Well, for them, there were coming trials, there were temptations, disappointments, confusions. There were labors, there were pains. So this is a command not to depart from faith in Christ. Even the verb abide, meno, teaches this thing. As we said, there's nothing mystical about the verb to abide. It simply means to stay, to remain, to continue on in, to endure, to persevere, not to leave, not to abandon. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25 to show that God's word endures, that is, remains forever. John, in his writings, uses it to refer to remaining in the truth, or remaining in sound doctrine, or remaining in the church. The perseverance view differs from the first two views in two important areas. It differs from the salvation lost view because if one fails to abide, he proves he was never saved in the first place. God doesn't unsave him. He just proves to be a phony in his faith and his following. We cannot be commanded to keep ourselves saved since God's the one who saved us. That's his responsibility. He hangs on to us. But we are required to believe in a genuine way and not to depart from our trusting relationship to Jesus Christ. You notice that when the Bible commands people to believe, it comes in the present tense. And in the present tense in Koine Greek, it means to believe and keep believing. It's not a one-time belief and then you doubt. You believe and you continue to believe. The perseverance view differs from the deeper life view because it asserts that all true believers abide in Christ. Some bear more fruit than others. That may show a more mature and a stronger relationship with Christ. We'll grant that. But there's no such thing as a deeper life and no such thing as a believer that doesn't abide. You should never describe yourself as someone who's not abiding in Christ. If you do, you've described yourself as an unbeliever. The lack of fruit and the lack of abiding is proof that the branch never had a vital union with Christ, only a superficial attachment to Him. Genuine union with Christ necessarily involves Christ's new life seen in the branches by the fruit. In an article in 1989, Dr. Carl Laney, the article is called Abiding is Believing, wrote this: "The view that best fits the immediate context and the theological themes of John's gospel is that the fruitless branches represent disciples," he has that in quote, "who have had an external association with Christ that is not matched by an internal spiritual union by personal faith and regeneration." Alexander McLaren, a great preacher, puts it more succinctly: "If there be any real union, there will be some life. And if there be any life, there will be some fruit. And therefore, the branch that has no fruit has no life, because it has no real union." My British accent was terrible, I know. I was just trying. The context in which Christ spoke this parable is also conclusive. Context, context, context. Back in John 13, we are informed that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who had been in Christ, in a sense, for 3.5 years, had just departed, not only left the room, but left his association with Christ entirely. Judas abandoned the group of disciples. He abandoned following Christ. He went off to get his 30 pieces of silver. And though Judas had been in Christ, that is, in Christ's group of followers, for 3.5 years, he now decided to leave. This was his moment to reveal who he really was. He had borne no fruit for God, and the Father, you might think the devil took him away, but remember, God is sovereign over the works of the devil. The Father took Judas away. Later that very evening, Jesus would pray about Judas in John 17, 12, and he said to the Father, "While I was with the disciples, I was keeping them," keeping and protecting them, you see, "in your name, which you gave me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Judas departed, Judas perished, just like unfruitful vines. Judas's departure is the context of the vine and branches analogy that evening. But the application was not meant to be limited to Judas Iscariot. Any disciple at any time in church history who starts out with God and Christ but does not carry through, who does not join and bear fruit for God, will be cast away, will dry up, will be gathered, and will be burned. He will lose everything that he holds dear while trying to hang on to something in the world. In John's gospel, the one who believes abides. You can look, take some time and look at John 6 and verse 40 and verses 54 and 56, where it equates the believing disciple with the abiding disciple. Actually, the Lord Jesus himself explains the intent of the analogy if we just look a little bit further into verses 7 and 8. There Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Focus on verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Fruit produced is the proof of being a genuine believer and follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no other proof than that. So Jesus is warning those that would claim to be one of his disciples, but if they're not obedient to his word, if they don't continue in the word, they will be identified by God the Father. He is all-knowing. They will be removed in judgment in fire. We see this happen to entire local churches and even to entire Christian denominations over time, where they had the word and had the gospel and had the truth, and over time, for whatever series of small little steps and reasons they made, they decided that they were going to help their people by teaching some other way and become more modern and more relevant to them. And they kept taking steps away from the word of God until finally it couldn't be said that they were abiding in the word anymore. And they're gone, and the Father removes them, and they face judgment. And they still have crosses up above them and outside on their buildings, and they claim to be Christian, but they're no longer Christian, and they're no longer fruit-bearing. Their attachment to Jesus Christ was only external. It was surfacey. It was superficial. They were not savingly connected to Christ at all. They only had the outward appearance of being one of Christ's disciples. And that is why their being taken away ends in such severe judgment. Here, with no chance of turning back to God again. This is really a very severe warning, and there are other portions of God's Word that are just as severe. We know of the grave, grave passages in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 9, it warns very severely about those, obviously, who have been in the circle of disciples and then have left and said, I want to go back to the world. Listen to these words. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that's in some non-salvific way, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Thankfully, the author to Hebrews goes on to write to those readers and to us the very next verse, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. So you can see those things did not accompany salvation. The same problem of apostasy, falling away, going away from Christ, not abiding, that the 11 saw with Judas, the apostles continued to see as they ministered God's word for decades beyond. It was going on in John's day, and it had gotten worse. Judas was just one. Listen to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, you see? For if they had been of us, they would have what? Abided. They would have abided with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. They were removed from Christ. They made the choice, but God the Father had removed them in his sovereignty. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is very important for each one of you to hear and to heed. With all of the emphasis in the Bible churches these days on the doctrine of eternal security and the preservation of the saints, many in our Bible churches have neglected to teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That doctrine may even seem strange to some people who have been taught and always have been taught, once you are saved, you are always what? Saved. And then they may have concluded that they no longer have any more responsibility towards their salvation to continue to believe and bear fruit and obey. But the New Testament is explicit on this teaching. Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Don't ever let go. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, the very passage where Paul declares the gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, the kind of belief that doesn't result in fruit and salvation. It lets go. It goes away. Or the other severe passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, maybe the most emphatic statement of this doctrine. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That is not the description of a believer. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Destruction at the second coming of our Lord Jesus is for disciples who turned back and did not abide. Do you want to have confidence when Jesus returns in power? Little children, abide in him. Remain true to him. This is your need, to abide. And the third need, to produce fruit. And we've been talking about this all the way along, but we're going to really focus on this now. The last part of verse 4 to verse 6. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So all of these go together, abiding, pruning, fruit bearing. Notice it does not just say, if you don't abide, you won't bear fruit. Did you read it more carefully? It says you cannot bear fruit. There are a lot of inability verses in the Word of God, and they are emphatic and they're very important to understand, not only John's gospel, but to have biblical theology as well. Especially in our day when man is given far too much credit about what he is able to do, when the Bible says, no, he is not able or capable. So far in John's gospel, we've been told in chapter 12, verses 39 and following, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. They would not because they could not, because God had blinded their eyes. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No new birth, no vision, and no entrance into the kingdom of God. John 8:43, to the unbelieving Jews, Jesus said, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then he answers his own question. It is because you cannot hear my word. He did not say you do not. That was obvious. He says you cannot hear my word. Dunamai, able, ability. John 14:17 speaks of the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Even in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Do you hear that? Cannot believe, cannot see the kingdom of heaven, cannot even hear God's word to respond to it, cannot receive the Spirit of God so as to be saved, cannot, in our passage, bear fruit. So don't read these cannot passages merely as does not or will not. They are dunamai passages. They refer to a lack of ability. No fruit is even possible without an ongoing faith commitment to Christ. And verse 5 reinforces this truth. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Again, the explicit declaration of the relationship. I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's just the way it is. That's the truth. We are not to hope that one day we will become branches. We're declared to be branches. That's our understanding of ourselves now. That's our self-identity. Jesus is the only life-giving vine. You can't attach yourself to Joseph Smith. You can't attach yourself to Buddha. You can't attach yourself to any other man. We are dependent on him. He is the vine. That's where life comes from. When Jesus turned to Peter and said, do you want to depart also with the others that were abandoning Christ? Peter looked around and he rightly said, to whom will we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Apostasy leads to death. Even if I wanted to have an option, there is no option. Very wise words. And we don't get to plug into the ground ourselves. We're not our own fruit factory. Our job, our role is to stay vitally attached to Christ, to do our work in Christ, our prayers in Christ, receive our nutrients in Christ. Christ is our life. When we do, there's even more promise and more hope that is held out for fruit. The one who abides in Christ, here it is, bears much fruit. I like that. Now, I look at one of my plants, I want to see a lot of fruit on there. I mean, you look at some of the plants, you're like, that didn't have much on it. Why do I even have this plant? I want to see much fruit. Very fruitful. Do you want to be a fruitful branch? I would like to see more fruit in my own life. I would like to see more fruit in the ministry at Hope Bible Church and in any other churches or missionaries or works or people that we can help. I would like to see that. I pray for that. You know, there is a time not to be content with the Christian life. Contentment is important. I don't mean to minimize that. But there's a time where you should be looking at yourself and wondering, what am I doing? What am I producing? Shouldn't I be doing more for my Lord who gave himself for me? And not just out of great feelings you might have as you sing a song about the gospel on Sunday morning, but because it just is right. I just should be giving more. Are you satisfied with mediocrity? With getting by? Mere attendance at church? Witnessing once in a while? Short, unenthusiastic prayers that you're not sure are really ever answered? With a little bit of love for the brethren? Why are you satisfied with just being a good family man and holding down a nice job? Where is your zeal for the kingdom of God? What needs to happen in you to bring up that zeal? Don't you want to win more battles with the flesh? What is the fruit that God wants to see? Again, we said last time, it's not external success in ministry. Many labor faithfully, long and hard, and they don't see too many converts. It certainly isn't about larger church buildings or higher attendance on Sunday morning or more baptisms so you can brag about your church. It is amazing how many times people ask, how's things going in your church? How big is it? You know, ask something else. We said last time that God wants to see the fruit of his Holy Spirit in us, right? Galatians 5:22. In Galatians 5, Paul teaches that we crucify the flesh with its passions and we produce what the Spirit of God wants to put inside of us. What's that? Christ-likeness. He was humble. You know, it's hard to watch all the entertainment today and keep humble and not be vain. Ladies and men, be very careful what you're watching. It may stir up, I want to be like that, in your heart. That's not Christ-like, showing off, flaunting yourself. Fruit is not only about winning new converts, but it is related to that. We do want to see fruit in the lives of other people. Once in a while, you read in Scripture that so-and-so was the first fruits of Asia or the first fruits of Achaia. And it was neat to see people come to Christ and churches born. That also is fruit, but it's not just that. We mentioned last time that Paul talks about the fruit of the light consisting of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we saw even in the Old Testament that was the fruit that God wanted to see in the nation of Israel, righteousness and justice. Bear fruit for God. If you don't bear fruit for God, that means your faith is not correct. Your faith in Christ is not saving yet, and it needs to be. And to you, I conclude with this warning, as Jesus concludes with it. Look back at verse 6 and think soberly about this. Please block out anyone else and just think about yourself. Because he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The dual reference is there again, the literal branch. You know what farmers and gardeners can do with the wood from a grapevine? Nothing. There's no use for that wood. It's not a good quality. It's just good for the kindling, for the fire. It has no distinction. It's known as good for nothing. If it's not producing fruits, cut off, and it's used for kindling. This is a severe warning for any who claim to belong to Christ, who claim to be a believer in Christ. I wish this warning could be preached in every church in the land. It is the final estimate of the value of the disciple who turns back to the world and finds in the world his delight. It indicates being thrown away, balo, exo, thrown out, and worse, dries up, and far worse, gathered and burned. The picture is clearly foreboding, but it's clear. It's rejection, it's waste, it's death, it's ultimate destruction. Fire, most often in Scripture, speaks of God's holy judgment. From Leviticus 10 and verse 2, where fire came out from the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle and consumed two young men that were worshiping God wrongly, Nadab and Abihu. They died instantly before the Lord. God's anger is often linked to fire. Deuteronomy 32:22, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." Psalm 11:6, "Upon the wicked God will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." That is what the Father does with so-called disciples. Is it any wonder Hebrews 12:29 labels God a consuming fire? Scripture is so clear that whatever hell is and wherever it is filled with fire. In a strikingly similar preaching and image that John the Baptist gave in Matthew 3, listen to it, starting in verse 7, "But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus taught similarly in Matthew 13:40, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." All those tares that tried to act like wheat. Later, he describes hell in Mark 9:48 as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in Revelation 21:8, God promises a new heaven and new earth and all these wonderful blessings. And then you have the but verse. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Fruitless, cowardly, immoral, sorcerers, lying, fit only for the fire. Nothing else. You can't do anything else with that. If you are pretending to walk with Jesus Christ and you know in your heart you are not, you have now been forewarned. I hope you hearing this with love. Nobody in this room wants to see you pretend and walk down a pathway where you love the things of the world, you love the monies of the world, you love the feelings of the lust of your flesh, and you're just hiding and pretending. I don't know whether it's a child brought up in the church or a new visitor or someone who's been sitting here a long time. This is God's word to you. You have no guarantees that you will not face the fire tomorrow or even today. Why would you delay? Why would you not truly and honestly repent of your sins and say, "God, I'm such a sinner. Make me a fruitful branch. I don't want to pretend and play games. I know in my heart I'm just kind of coming along and hoping by osmosis something will happen to me, but it won't happen that way." You have to be honest with God. You have to be genuine with Him. You have to let go of your pride. You have to open up your heart. You need to believe. That's God's command. And for the rest of us, we need to abide. I tell you, the hardest thing as an elder and as a pastor is to watch people who are in the circle of the redeemed, who sang our songs and said our prayers and even seemed to serve in ministry, and then you find out they walked away into the world. They found a woman. They found a favorite sin, and they went back to it, and they're lost. I still have some of their faces before my eyes. I pray for them constantly. I hope they're not of the kind that God refuses to let them turn back. But I know this, it's a dangerous thing to hear the word of God and to not respond to it. It's a dangerous thing. And so you have been warned. And so we should be praying for each other, watching out after each other. You are your brother's keeper. You are to be involved in the lives of others. You are to watch out for them. Hebrews 3, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, be in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end.